Hello, everybody, and welcome to Season 5 of the Common Grounds Unity Podcast. Jesus valued unity and prayed for it. We believe unity begins with Jesus-centered relationships, gathering around a table, sharing a cup of coffee or a meal. We like to say unity begins with a cup of coffee. So grab a cup and let's get started with another episode of the Common Grounds Unity Podcast.
Welcome to episode 160 in Common Grounds Unity in our series, Ears to Hear and Eyes to See. We are super excited, Veronique Weber and I, to be talking with Casey Tigret today. He is a good friend of Common Grounds Unity. He was a guest on episodes 76 and 77 and even co-hosted for episodes 80 and 81. He is a speaker and the director of spiritual direction for Soul Care, which helps churches and nonprofit leaders restore health to their souls. He's the author of Becoming Curious, As I Recall, and The Gift of Restlessness, A Spirituality for Unsettled Season. And he also is the host of the Otherwise podcast. And we're super excited to have him with us today. And we're specifically going to be talking about his latest book, Becoming Curious. So, Casey, welcome. Are you in Chicago right now?
I am. I am in my very Midwest basement, welcoming in the Chicago spring, finally. People feel like they have escaped from prison. Everyone is wearing shorts and jackets, and they are at the peak of revelry here in the Midwest. So yeah, it's a wonderful day, and I'm excited to talk to you all.
That's great, Veronique. How are you today?
Oh yeah, we're quite the opposite of that over here in Boston.
Are you still waiting for spring?
Oh, yeah. I'm very ready for spring. We were driving to a singles retreat this weekend, and the topic was about, you know, the house built on the rock or the sand, and about storms. And we're driving through a snowstorm as we were going to the retreat in April. So it's like, here we are. This is a high calling to live up here during
instant
this time.
Instant application. Love it.
It's my burden to bear, but, you know, we push on. But it's so great to have you with us today. So today we're discussing your book, Becoming Curious, A Spiritual Practice of Asking Questions, which is such an incredible topic. And I look forward to this conversation today, because asking questions, especially those of us who have children, we know is a very natural thing that God has put in us, and somehow lose the ability to do that naturally, you know, as we get older. But in chapter 5 of your book, you refer to Simon Sinek's great book, Start With Why. Let's start with why you wrote this book.
Yeah, what a great transition. Wow. There are probably three different reasons. One was just noticing in myself how many more questions I had than answers. And that can be an occupational hazard for pastors. So I've been a pastor for 30 years at this point, and early on I found myself asking more questions than having a ton of really concrete answers. And there are things I have answers about, so it's not everything is up in the air. But there were way more things that I was examining and looking at and asking questions about. And so I carried my own curiosity and felt not only the importance of it, but also how difficult it was to find places where that felt safe. Especially there, you know, as a pastor, I couldn't ask these of the people that I led. That was challenging, because everyone's at a different place in their faith, in their formation. And spiritual formation is a really critical thing for me. So noticing where a person is and what questions maybe they're ready to ask. So that was part of the genesis of the book. The second thing was as a spiritual director. So I've been working as a spiritual director since 2015, and all of spiritual direction is rooted around asking, becoming the, you know, as a director, but also as a directee, becoming able to ask and answer better questions, or answer questions with questions in a way that's helpful, that continues the journey of our exploration of our faith. That's not always easy. Sometimes we're like, tell me this, and I can't tell you that, but I can ask you, why are you searching after that? So I noticed in my directees, the better questions and the more free they felt to be curious, the more they were able to hear from God and recognize things that were going on in their own life that maybe they wouldn't have normally. And then the final thing is just an examination of the Gospels. Jesus spends so much time asking and answering questions and doing so sometimes in what I imagine were annoying ways. You know, people coming to him with very specific, like, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he's like, well, how do you read it? Like, if, I know how I read it. That's why I asked you. So getting to the heart of why the question's being asked was such a big piece of the Gospels. And so I thought this is obviously important. That's why the book is really structured around questions that Jesus asked and answered, and questions that were asked of Jesus, and how we might increase our own curiosity and learn to ask more formative questions by following the example of Jesus and exploring some of those. So that's a big why. That's a big, in Simon's whole thing, that's a big bullseye for why this book was written. But that's really the heart of it. And it's since it's been out, it's been out for since, I think, 2019. No. Yeah, something like that. It's 2017. That's how old I'm getting. I'm losing track of anything under 2020. 2017, there have been so many conversations that I've been able to have about this book, and it's just been tremendous. So I feel like it may have struck a nerve with some people.
I think the emphasis on the fact that that Jesus did ask questions, and he was Jesus, so he knows everything. So the idea of highlighting how he engaged people with questions, what do you think that tells us about the character of Jesus, which also we can learn from his example in that characteristic? And then which questions resonate with you the most that Jesus asked? Mm. Or in what settings that Jesus was curious with people?
Yeah. Well, I see in Jesus a security. So when we talk about how do you ask questions you already know the answers to, when you do that, and I do this in parenting, you know, when my daughter was much, much younger, she's about to graduate from high school, so we don't do this so much anymore, but I would ask her when she was younger, I'd ask questions I knew the answer to already. And there was a security in me. I already knew what the response was going to be. So then we could go into this kind of teaching moment. And for Jesus, knowing the arc, I spoke this weekend about Good Friday and how Jesus grieved in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing very well what was going to happen next and knowing what the outcome was going to be. So there's a security in Jesus to enter into the question in the moment and there's no need for him to press that question or make something out of it. He already knows. And so there's a kind of security there. And I think because I believe so deeply that Jesus's whole work on earth was to invite us to be apprentices, to learn to be like him in our own lives, Jesus is teaching, you can ask these questions from the security of knowing who you are. And this is where theologically we have a little bit of a gap. If we buy into the idea that all of us are completely depraved and incapable of anything good, the questions of Jesus are actually terrifying. But if we follow the line of thinking from Jesus that we are made very good, from Genesis chapter 1, and that God never goes back on that very good goodness, and that we are ones in whom Christ dwells and delights. We are his beloved in whom he's well pleased. We are people who are designed for good works from the beginning of time. If we enter into questions with that kind of security, like Jesus does, there's a safety in asking. It's tentative, though, because as soon as you ask a question, you open a door. And once that door is opened, it really can't be closed. I think about this every time I see one of these like major public marriage proposals, like somebody does it at a football game or a baseball game and they put them up on the Jumbotron. My first thought is, you'd better be sure. you had better be sure what the answer is going to be there. Because once you open that door and they put you up on the Jumbotron, if she says no or he says no, you can't close that door, my friend. It is open and out there and on YouTube for everybody to see. So I think, number one, there's some security there. And I think that comes through in certain questions that have always had resonance with me. I think the biggest one is in Mark chapter 10, when Jesus is talking to James and John first and then to Bartimaeus. And this is one of those places where our Bible structure trips us up. That whole 1700s chapter and verse divisions really catches us, because the story of James and John and the story of Bartimaeus are side by side for a reason. They're the same story. And in both of those, Jesus approaches both two of his closest disciples and a blind man and asks them, "What do you want me to do for you?" That is, I ask people to reflect on that all the time, because we are very good at asking Jesus, "What do you want me to do for you?" And yet here is the Savior of the world apprenticing us into permission to ask him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Whatever it is. And even in the story of Bartimaeus, it's a little bit humorous to me. A blind man walks up to Jesus and Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And I gotta imagine Peter, because this is a good Peter moment, just sort of leaning in and being like, "I don't know if you noticed, but he's blind." Yeah. Maybe
what
let's
do you
start
think
there.
He's thinking
what
about
do
Jesus?
You think he wants from this? But mm-hmm. Jesus is so, it's beautiful because he says, "What do you, maybe that's not what you want. I'm opening the door for you to ask for what you want. And I wouldn't ask if I wasn't willing to meet that." So that question specifically, especially as I walk with people in spiritual direction, has so much power. And what would it be like if we woke up every day and just meditated on the idea of, what would I ask Jesus for today? If he approached me in the safety of this moment, in the security of knowing that I am his beloved in whom he's well pleased, what would I ask for? And what does that teach me about the desires and the inclinations of my spirit right now?
I think too, Casey, in that, like, the idea of probably the disciples were making an assumption, and then they saw that Jesus asked to let the person, Bartimaeus, like, identify his need. And in that exchange, also the vulnerability that we have to have in naming that, like, also as a way of connecting. I hadn't really thought about that until, like, you just kind of pointed it out in that way.
Yeah, we are uncomfortable with our own desires, largely because we've been taught that there is a part of our desire that's dangerous, which is actually true. But there's also these instances where Jesus engages with the desires of people. The rich young ruler comes to him. Jesus engages, what do you really want? How much do you really want this? And not making a judgment call. I mean, Jesus looks at the rich young man and loves him as he's walking away. Like, this love, this compassion for him, even as he steps away from this big invitation. But it starts with, why do you call me good? What do you want? What are you looking for? And not like in a, like we'd say to our kids, like, what do you want? But like, what do you want? And what can I do for you? What do you want me to do for you? And that seems very individualistic and self-serving. And I see that. I get that. And yet there's an honesty and a safety in Jesus as he asks that. And I think one of the reasons why we avoid that question is because we're terrified, because we don't know. We have no idea what we would, just with the permission wide open, what would we ask him? And yet, who better to ask? Who else do we take this stuff to? Like, we'll ask things of our friends that maybe we wouldn't even ask of Jesus. Why? The creator and the author of humanity, the savior of the world, is saying, what do you want me to do for you? And we're like, tell me to do something, because that I'm more comfortable with.
Mm-hmm. Oh, thank you. Casey, can you talk to us a little bit about why you consider curiosity a spiritual practice? And what was the use of being transformative?
Test. Yeah. I got into a little bit in writing this book into a little bit of armchair human development and looking at the role that curiosity plays in our lives when we're younger. And so the stats go up to age of four, kids ask between 300 and 400 questions a day. Most of us who've had children understand that like 90% of that is just the word why, repeated over and over and over again. Why? But it's part of them getting to know the world. It's part of us and our them, us. We all did it. We were all former babies. It's part of us getting used to the world and knowing the world that we live in, our families, our neighborhoods, our parents, all of that. And so that developmental movement starts to tail off because a couple things happen. One, school happens and we start to get knowledge, like facts and figures and things that we can quote unquote know. And the other thing is we start to feel the pressure of being seen, even at a young age, of being seen as competent. Like we know things and we're expected to know things. And in a culture, post-Enlightenment Western rationalist culture like we live in, knowing is maturity. So the more you know, the more accurate you can be, the more right you can be, and the more mature you can be, which is fine until you run into reality. And in reality, there are so many things we can't know, and we'd like to ask a question about it, but at the same time, we don't want to be seen as not knowing what we're doing. So we feign competence by not asking the questions that keep us up at night. And so what happens is over a lifetime, we lose curiosity, and especially in faith, because faith a lot of times is seen as, you know, if you agree to mentally assent to certain beliefs, that means spiritual maturity. Except what we see in all the, who a friend of mine, J.K. Jones, calls the old dead guys, all the spiritual masters are asking these questions that you're like, wow, that's terrifying. How can you ask that in public? Because we're so used to the mark of faith is knowing more scripture, knowing more doctrine, knowing more things, not doubting in the sense of having questions that we can't answer. It's really interesting how many times curiosity is mistaken for doubt. Like, I'm not doubting my faith. I'm just asking because this is something that bothers me. So that's why I think recovering curiosity has to be a practice, has to be a discipline, because anything that we've walked away from for a while, and not only like practically walked away from it, but implicitly walked away from it, we've bought into these stories that what we know solidly as fact determines who we are and how faithful we are. We've moved in such a far direction, we have to cultivate new practices of bringing us back to that, and asking questions is really important. That's why one of the things I recommend in the book is to have a questions journal where we spend some time each day. And I don't think you can do this for a long time. I think after a while it starts to repeat itself, but where we just record, what are the questions for God, self, and others that I'm bringing into today? And practice asking those things. And doing it in a journal format means that you don't have to show this to anybody. So that whole thing about there are no dumb questions, sometimes we don't buy into that. So here's a place where you can do this in private and really practice that. And the way it transforms us is that it gives us permission to explore these things about God, self, and others, about the world, about faith, about the inner workings of our own soul, in the same way that a kid asks questions and gets to know the world that they were born into. So I look at passages like where Jesus says, if you don't become like a little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. I think what he's saying is this is a brand new world you're being born into. And so you're not going to understand it unless you ask as an adult, as a teenager, as you enter into this, the kingdom of God. Unless you ask those 300 to 400 questions a day, it's probably going to be really hard for you to step into this because there's a lot of things you don't know. And there's a lot of stories that have been subverted and turned upside down. If Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey is not the happy clappy experience I was given when I was a child, but instead a declaration of war, and the palm branches were declarations of war, what does that story mean now? And what is Jesus doing in Jerusalem after that? So just little things like that, where you're able to, it changes the way that we are shaped and we are formed. And you can ask those from the biblical level, but also from the what's going on in me kind of level. Why do the things that used to bring me joy or help me grow, why do they no longer have the same resonance or the same power? I just grieve sometimes for people when they feel like, because I can't engage with the same stuff that used to help me grow, I must be doing something wrong. We would never look at our kids and go, well, the fact that you don't like baby food anymore tells me that something's wrong with you. Like, you're just growing up. Your tastes develop. You didn't like coleslaw before, and now you do. That podcast you used to love and used to give you so much life, now you're like, I just can't even listen to it anymore. Yeah, that means you're growing. You're going to be okay. So that's a long answer to a wonderful question that you asked.
And in that, so there's, like, what you're describing is tension, like in how our curiosity relates to the spiritual practice of asking questions. And like we could say the gift of tension, but how do you see that playing out, that tension that we have in that curiosity and questioning?
Tension, I think, is the, if curiosity is one of the things we avoid, tension is the other thing we avoid, maybe more so. When we look at things like the worship music that our churches play on the weekend, I read a stat somewhere that said in the common popular stuff that's being played right now, there are no songs in a minor key. Like, we avoid the down, and we are always searching for the up. There's a reason why we don't necessarily celebrate Good Friday, but we love Easter. And I'm saying this even in my community. We're not doing a Good Friday service, but we have, I think, at all the campuses, multiple Easter services. I love the meme that you've probably seen where it's the little dog sitting in the room that's on fire with the cup, and he's just saying, this is fine, this is fine. That's kind of what happens, yeah, with the tension, is that we feel like tension looks like and feels like sin, because tension should be resolved, and we believe the resolution of tension is peace.
Mm.
I don't agree. If we
so
look
what
at what
is
peace
it? If it's not, yeah, not peace, what is it?
Yeah. So if we look at what peace is, and especially I like to look at from the Hebrew word shalom. That word for peace doesn't mean the absence of conflict. It means that everything is in its right place. So if the cross, if crucifixion is necessary for us to, if the story of Jesus cannot get to resurrection without crucifixion, that means tension is necessarily part of our growth. Some things need to die, and there's a tension in that. But the story always arcs towards resurrection. And even in that story, we go from resurrection to ascension, which is even more of a tension, because it's something died, something new comes to life, and then Jesus ascends and nothing's ever the same. He encounters these two people on the road to Emmaus. They finally notice him. He breaks bread. They're like, yay, he's back. And then Jesus disappears. And they look at each other and go, well, that never happened before. What's going on now? And then at the garden, Mary, you know, I guess it tried to embrace him. He said, don't cling to me because I haven't become what I'm going to become. Like, that's new. That's not the same as it used to be. So there's a native tension to God and us engaging with the world in which we live. And so we can either try to explain it away, or we can ask questions about why the tension is there. So I think there's a curiosity within the tension. And tension allows us, if we're open to it, to actually understand and be formed more by that moment of tension than instead of trying to say, you know, this is fine. This is going to be fine. It's all good. I just need to, and it's always the answer is, I need to blank more, pray more, read more, go to more services, switch up a practice. And maybe you do. I'm not saying you don't. But sometimes it's just good to sit in that tension. Just sit in it and ask Jesus to be there with you. One of the practices I use with people is I ask them to think of the safest place they can imagine. And then this is kind of a St. Ignatius kind of imaginative prayer thing. I said, imagine the safest place you can imagine. And then imagine Jesus comes and sits with you there. And then I ask them to get detailed. What does he look like? What is the look on his face? What does it feel like when he comes into the room? And then usually I say, can you bring your biggest tension to that moment and just let it be? You're in the presence of the one who loves you, who calls you beloved, in whom God is well pleased, the Savior of the world who defeated death. Nothing can harm you. So what is the greatest tension you're wrestling with? And can you just lay it on the table in that safe space with him? And it's kind of an unnerving practice, but I think it's a good way for us to take that tension head on and ask some questions about it. Why does this bother me? Why is this creating tension in me when these other things that probably could aren't? So that's where having that practice of curiosity, you're going to find more tension. Like, this is not the feel good book of the century. Like, I am asking you to do something that is going to put you in places of tension, because just like muscle development, tension is what, resistance is what helps you to grow.
Wow. I'm trying to sit with that for a minute, just because I feel like that burning room becomes a safe place sometimes, because it prevents you from having to deal with what's really going on a lot, you know? But that tension that you mentioned, you talk about this, how game changers throughout history who had doubts and questioned the status quo, you wrote, the reality is that curiosity does not have a favorable track record in the history of Christian tradition. can you speak about the value of doubt in our spiritual journey and how we can embrace that and not fear it?
Yeah. I feel like sometimes doubt is the smoke from curiosity's fire. Like it's a signpost. It's like a light that shows up on your dashboard. Sometimes doubt is, when I find people in places of doubt, sometimes it's because they've experienced a great amount of pain. And there are always curiosities that come with pain. Why this person? Why not that person? Why us? Why now? Why not? My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, Jesus, the model of everything faithful, the model of transformation, is at his most critical moment asking God, where are you? And there's a whole bunch of philosophical and theological discussions we can have about that. Like, did God really abandon Jesus and all of that? But ultimately, what matters, I think, to Matthew and to the gospel writers is that question. You know, echoing Psalm 22, historically, there are moments where the greats of faith have said, I'm not feeling like you're with me. So sometimes that doubt comes from seasons of pain. Sometimes doubt is a signpost that you are transitioning stages. As a spiritual director, one of the things that I help people with the most is going from one stage of spiritual formation to another. And usually what the catalyst for that is pain and doubt. Do I believe the same thing that I used to? I was working with a man years ago, and he came to me, and he was panicked. He said, can we get coffee? I'm like, absolutely. And he said, at my small group meeting last night, I said, I'm just not sure I can believe that a dude was swallowed by a fish. And I said, okay. And he said, I'm not uncomfortable with saying that. What I am uncomfortable with is the response I got, which was people questioning whether I was actually still a Christian. And so we had to talk a little bit about, you're moving into a place where the ways that you're reading scripture is shifting, and you are becoming more adept and comfortable with some of the in-between spaces. But you still live in community with people who are at a different stage, not a lesser stage, not a worse stage, but a place where that certainty is really important. Mm-hmm. And so he began to doubt. He began to doubt whether he was a person of faith anymore, doubt whether he was actually being faithful. And this is someone who has been like in lead serving roles in churches, not staff roles. He's been a follower of Jesus for 2 decades. And because he was like, I'm just not sure the whole fish thing happened, now all of a sudden, all of that just went to shreds. So there was this doubt that came somewhat from his community and then somewhat from just the pain of that moment. And I think there are a lot of people who are wrestling with that. And that's one of the things I hope the book does. I think there are a lot of people in our churches and communities who have these things going on that they're scared to say out loud. Like they've shifted what they believe at their core a long time ago, but they haven't mentioned it publicly because they don't want to lose community. Mm-hmm. And so they're wrestling, constantly carrying this tension. I can't believe what I believed before, but these people do, and I don't want to lose them. And I get that. Like, these are your friends and family. And now you go to small group meeting and they're like, what else don't you believe in? And you're like, I don't want to deal with that question. So that's the place where doubt becomes kind of a signpost. And that's why I really believe, not only because I am one, but because I see one in the practice of spiritual direction, someone to meet you at that crossroads and go, yeah, it's okay. This is going to be safe. There's a history of people of faith who have walked this direction where you're walking, and I'll walk with you, and you are going to be all right.
Wow. I love that because I can relate so much to, I guess, that transition and feeling like, what will people think? Because I remember once I started to actually hear God, I thought, they're going to commit me. Like, if I tell them that I hear God speaking through birds at my job, like they're going to take me out and I'll never see these people again. But that there is that fear that prevents us from leaning into the doubt and then asking more questions, but knowing that God gives us permission to do that. And that could be a sign that we are transitioning to another stage of maturity in our spiritual walk. So I love that, the permission to doubt.
I see you write that, I believe that chasing questions is an act of taking Jesus' invitation to repent. Questions rewire us to see the kingdom of God as it is and as it can be in the moment, this time and this place in our story. We share about how curiosity rewires us to see and experience the kingdom of God more fully. I think you were just talking about that some, but like, can you share a little bit more about that?
Yeah. I loved some of the things that I've been discovering about the word repent. I chuckle when I hear that because I grew up in southern West Virginia. I used to have a really great accent, and it's gone. I worked in radio in college, and they were like, "You got to stop that." And I was like, "Okay, we can talk through this." But the preachers I grew up under, for them, repent was like a 12-syllable word, and it was repenta, and there was an ah at the end. Every word preached in a Southern revival has ah at the end. Jesus ah. So every time I hear the word repent, I hear that. But I also hear what they were saying, what they intended behind it, which was repentance is banging your head against the floor until you feel terrible about what you've done. But then I started looking at the idea, what the word meant originally, and it's not that. Repentance is a change of mind. Literally, it's turning in 180 degrees. So that's the way that word was used. So to repent is to adopt a new way of seeing the world. And so when I think about that, and I go back and read the Gospels, and I always read Jesus's commandments as invitations. So when he says repent, I don't hear that you better repent, but I hear an invitation there. Like, come to Hawaii. That's not a commandment. First of all, you don't have to ask me that hard. I will be there. Pay for the plane ticket. I'll join you. But it's an invitation. And that invitation is repent. See the world differently. See the world you live in through the lens of the kingdom of God. And then that's where life really happens. That's where God is inviting you to be. So you repent and see the world differently. And then you become the kind of person who then lives as if the world is different. So even just the idea of resurrection, if death, I just think if death doesn't get to win, what kind of people do we become? How do I approach things like my retirement? How do I approach things like my relationships if I know the greatest fear in human history does not get the last shot? So curiosity figures in there because we have learned a way to exist in the world. And some of it we've learned just from, you know, schoolyard stuff. Like somebody takes your stuff, you take their stuff. Jesus says, oh, you've heard that. But I'm telling you, if they ask you for that, go ahead and give them the other part too. Humiliate them with your grace and kindness. That's what it means to change your mind, live in a different kind of world. You've heard it said, as soon as you look at a woman with lust, it's adultery. I'm just saying, like, if you take that into your heart and you cultivate that, it doesn't matter if you sleep with them at all. You're already there. So live in a kind of world where you stop taking that stuff and cultivating it and planting it in your heart. So that's that. Those questions, and those are really curious questions because they're different for everybody. And this is what I think can be a little maddening about curiosity, because it is so personal. It is so individual. So when the whole problem about what would Jesus do is that the bracelet's not long enough for what we actually need, which is, what would Jesus do if he had my life? So if Jesus had my neighbors, my addictions, my marriage, my family, my job, what would he do if he were me in those situations? That's why repentance is so important, because we're probably going to have to rethink that. I know what I would do, but I don't know how to do that in light of the kingdom of God. I don't know. Does that make sense?
Yeah. And in that comment, that quote, the thing that it, in this moment and this time and in this place in our story. So that sense of curiosity that you're talking about, like, there isn't the same answer for this moment and this time and this place in our story. So that makes that how you're advocating for curiosity, I think, all the more like special or important, because it's not that sense of learning something that is finite and static and it's always the same. It's the curiosity of like this individualistic kind of thing, and it's unique to each of us. Those kind of questions can bring different answers. That curiosity can cultivate something different in each of us based on who we are, what time we're in, like all the things you just mentioned.
Yeah, I agree.
Yeah, that's the beauty of God, I think. All that. We're going to dive on into page 50 of your book, and you write, Jesus walking the road to Jericho had an ear for those at the margins, those who had no identity, those whose worlds had fallen apart. And I love this, because at the singles retreat we just went to this past weekend, we had a luncheon just for those who have been divorced or widowed or single parents. And we had individuals come to the retreat just for that luncheon because they had not felt seen by the church or leadership for many, many years. Once they didn't fit into the cookie cutter box, they felt othered and that they didn't have a space to first, like, just fellowship with one another, to even know who they are, but also to feel honored and seen in that way. So I'm glad that we have that, because it's so much of Jesus's heart is to look for these people and to help them to feel seen. But how might seeing Jesus's heart for those in the margins transform us personally and our congregation?
Yeah. Wow. What a good question. I think the biggest piece for me in that is that there are things that we cannot act on the things that we don't investigate or know. And so I remember a speaker one time asking his congregation to stand up, and as much as they were comfortable, to look at the shirt of the person in front of them. And he said, I want you to ask the person in front of you for permission to lift up the tag of their shirt. So some of them gave permission. Some of them were like, this is creepy, I'm not doing this. And as they lift up the tags, he said, I'm going to ask you to read where their shirt was made. And so everybody, like he said, just shout them out one at a time. So people were shouting them out. And so he said, okay, you've read that now. So those of you wearing those shirts, do you know how much that person was paid to make your shirt? Do you know what kind of conditions they live in? Do you know how old they are? Do you know how much they're paid based on where they live? Do they have vacation time? Do they have medical benefits? And it was this very simple moment, but one of the things that curiosity does, and this is why I think it's so troubling, is that once you ask the question, you have to then encounter the reality behind that. I don't know who made my shirt. I don't know if they're in a good situation. I don't know if it's healthy. I don't know if they're being paid what it's worth. So that you talk about the global marginalization piece of that. But I put it back locally even. I'm married, I have a wife, and I have a daughter. So I'm surrounded by girls. The dog is the only other boy in the house, and he can't be trusted. So
I remember watching my wife.
That's right. That's right. He's super simple. He doesn't ask many questions. Mm-hmm. But I remember watching them at church one day, and I watched them hug people, especially men. And there were people that it was kind of like, there are these guys at our church who that's just what they did. They're just huggers, right? And so I watched them. And then as we were on the way home, I was like, was that comfortable for you? Were you okay with that? And they both were like, absolutely not. I said, how often does that happen? And they were like, all the time. So there are probably two people at our church that I'm comfortable hugging, but it's the assumption. But if I'd never asked that question, if we never ask the question of things that we see, we'll never understand what people at the margin. And I would say women in evangelical churches are struggling at the margins. I mean, you guys can correct me on this if you want, but there's a margin there where people are being pushed to. So I remember saying I was doing a speaking thing for a bunch of college students, and I said, listen, any of you who are women, any of you really, but especially you all who are women in the congregation, I just want you to know, being a person of faith does not entitle people to hug you. If you are not comfortable with that, you don't have to do it. And I was just the corporate sigh of relief. I was like, I thought it was a good thing to say. And then I watched everyone react. I was like, you guys are really happy about that. I'm happy for you. Don't hug me. I'm going to ask you, are you that kind of person? And if you say no, it's not going to be awkward. And if I see that you're tentative, I'm not going to make the first move, because if you ask the question, is this comfortable for everybody? Not everybody's a hugger. Not everybody wants that kind of physical connection with someone. So I think what transforms us is when Jesus says, love one another, that's the highest thing. Love God with everything you have and your neighbor as yourself. What would I want someone to do for me? Would I want them to ask what my preference is about how much physical touch they can ask from me? Yes. So me loving someone else is asking them, what is it that's loving to you? What is it that's loving to the person who made my shirt? What is it that's loving to the person who today is afraid that if they go over the speed limit, they're going to get pulled over and arrested just because of the color of their skin? Or the person who's in their apartment, and because of the color of their skin, they're not sure that they're not going to get deported on principle. Like, what is most loving to them? And so once you ask that question, you are now involved. You are deeply involved in the process of loving them well, to whatever extent that goes. So I think that's what's transformative, and that's where Jesus always was. Woman, in John 8, where are your accusers? Jesus writing in the dirt. I'd be so happy. I would just love to know what he was writing. I think he wasn't writing anything. I think he was just being obstinate. Mm-hmm. Sanctified obstinance was going on. But he's there. And he asked the question, where are your accusers? What happened? Nobody asked that question. Jesus did. So I think that's the power of it, is when we ask the questions of people that we see are being ignored and taken advantage of, or just ignored.
There's humility, too, in that curiosity of asking. You know, Veronique, when you're talking about, like, the women, the divorced women or widowed women, somebody saw that they weren't included and asked them, would they like to be included? And then, they had a place. So it's that thing. Today I'm in Poland and I'm working with Ukrainian orphans, and there are women caregivers here. And, you know, the perception of Americans right now in other places in the world is not so great, because people are confused about where we stand on certain things. And a lady just started kind of bombarding me with questions. And I just realized that that was coming from a place of hurt for her. But so then I felt like, okay. So I said, you know, can I ask you a question about how the war has impacted you? And as soon as I asked her, could I ask a question? She just became so soft. And then for maybe 20 minutes, she just shared her heart with me. And then at the end, she said, you know, thank you. And in my head, I thought, you know, like, I don't, but it is now I'm responsible for what she shared, like in that exchange. And so I think that the like assumption that she had of me, and the ability to try to come humbly into that situation and not defend or try to answer, but to show curiosity, like that can create. And I'm thinking of like in the United States right now, there's so many like immigrants or migrants or people in our communities that don't feel seen and do feel afraid. So in this spirit of curiosity, like even asking those questions, like, are you comfortable with physical touch? Like in the case of your wife and daughter, but someone in your community, in your congregation or not, like, how can we be curious toward them on how can we support them right now? How can we show the love of God toward them right now? And so I love that, like, kind of aha moment for me right now of that curiosity directed towards someone else, like how that can create connection that enriches and disciples and does move me forward in faith, and maybe for them too. But, you know, just the, like the benefit of curiosity in community.
Yeah. The question's an act of love. It says, I love you enough to know what you think and to be the steward of whatever pain or conflict you, I mean, if they answer correctly, not correctly, if they answer honestly, I don't know why I said correctly, if they answer honestly, they've trusted you with something. They believe that you are loving and compassionate enough to be a steward of what they've given you. And that is the highest calling.
Okay, see, where does legalism interfere or interrupt our curiosity?
Can I just say everywhere? Is that a fair?
You can. You may.
Everywhere. No, I think that, you know, a lot of places. The biggest of which is it discourages it. Because legalism requires us to act uncritically. Legalism does not create much space for questions, because once you start asking questions, it seems like rebellion. Legalism thrives on order based on force. So when you find really legalistic churches, it's not just the Bible says, it's the Bible says ... or else. You know, so there's always a very dire consequence. Like I look at even the response of my friend, there are legalistic pockets even within non-legalistic churches, because legalism is way safer and way more comfortable. Like there's no, this is why I think it's so appealing. There's still legalism that's still so appealing in American Christianity because it's just easier. I don't have to think about this. If you tell me where the boundary is, I just won't cross it. Or I'll pretend that I don't cross it. So that's where legalism and hypocrisy come hand in hand, is that once you figure out that you can't live in that system, then you have to pretend that you're living in the system. And that's, so I think the biggest thing is it discourages it by force. And we mature by becoming more of whatever is valued in that legalistic community. So, and this is not a conservative liberal thing. There are legalistic progressive communities, there are legalistic conservative communities, and you notice it based on what they say is the measure of maturity. I think sometimes legalistic conservative communities say the more conservative you become, the further along you are in your sanctification process. Whether that's morally or politically, that's a sign that you're moving along. And then what you do is go, yes, but look at Jesus. And then in progressive communities, like, well, the more liberal you become morally or politically, then the more mature you've become. But then you go, yeah, but look at Jesus. So he sort of splits the middle on all of those things. So that's where legalism can become really difficult, is that it creates such high consequences for moving outside of the system. And those consequences are applied usually by force, and they're usually social. And so in a time when male friendships are at an all-time low, where I heard some statistics about how the teenage pregnancy rate has fallen out of the sky and everybody's cheering, but the thing behind that statistic is kids aren't dating. They're not leaving their houses. And I'm not against technology, but there is a contribution that's being made that's saying the social fabric of who we are as people, and Christians included, at least in the U.S., I don't know how this looks in other countries, we have lost friendship, connection. And so if you find a religious community, a spiritual community in which connection has been established, and then there's this hanging sword of Damocles that says, if you don't hold on to this, you can't have these people. I'll change my beliefs and just never say anything about it. And that's like putting water in a glass and just putting a lid on it and letting it sit. It's eventually going to grow mold and fungi. It's going to get gross. So I think that's where legalism, you know, kind of cuts the root out of curiosity, because when you start asking questions, you start to dismantle the power. Curiosity always dismantles power.
Wow. And I feel like we're at a crossroads in the religious community with this new generation who has no problem asking questions and pushing up against status quo and how things are just done, quote unquote. And it's causing friction where they're faced to stay and just keep quiet and never have these questions or completely leave. And we could risk losing an entire generation because we're not open to welcoming these questions because we feel our power is being threatened, or, you know, there's some loss of control there just because a question is being asked. So this is a critical conversation when it comes to merging generations and being able to come to the table with one another to move forward. Yeah. So we want to talk a little bit about failure, which is an interesting word because it's kind of up to the interpreter. But can you talk about how we can find curiosity in failure?
Yeah. This is tender. I always try to approach this very gently with people. This failure comes with its partner, shame. And shame is an unlivable, you can't live for very long in a state of shame. And it's the dynamic between guilt and shame that we don't always understand, which is guilt addresses action. It allows you to make change because you can change. You can take that from a humanistic perspective or from a faith perspective. Guilt can correct us, and then with the help of the Spirit, we can begin to change our actions and behaviors. Shame goes to the heart of identity. It's not you did something wrong, it's you are something wrong. And failure tends to take us straight there. Guilt about failure sometimes is okay. It's a good corrective. It's a thing that brings us back to examining it clearly. But when we get to shame, if you get stuck there, it begins to erode away at our nature as the image of God, as people who are beloved and whom God is well pleased. And so it's very hard to come back from that. So when I talk about failure, I do want to be gentle, because for some people, failure is self-ascribed. So they've called themselves failures, but when you actually ask them questions and ask them to walk through the situation, at the end, usually you can go, oh, wait, this is just you responding to the way the situation was thrown at you. This isn't necessarily failure. I'm just not sure what choice you had there. So there are ways of re-envisioning the story. And once you take it out and set it over here and let us examine it, then maybe what looked like a failure is something that it just was not as, didn't have as much gravity as maybe they thought in the beginning. But sometimes it is, you know, I did this, I broke this trust, I take this responsibility. And so where curiosity comes in is to ask a lot of the why questions. Like, why did this appeal to you? Why did you step into this? Where did you notice God even in the middle of that failure? I'm always trying to redirect people back to any situation. Where did you notice the presence of God? He's never left you or forsaken you, and that includes these times that you don't want to talk about. So where did you notice the presence of God in the middle of that? That kind of curiosity, that has to be done in a relationship. It takes time. It takes trust to know the nature of the person and to trust the character and the person you're talking to is going to be a good steward of what you say, and they're not going to use it against you. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the value of spiritual direction is everything that comes to me. My office, which is typically on Zoom, like about 99% of the direction I do is virtual. There's a black hole here. Everything falls into that black hole. So whatever you tell me, I steward it with you, but it goes nowhere else. And so there's a safety there. And once I've built a relationship with someone, we can talk about failure. But I also point back to Jesus was a failure in the sight of everybody around him. Like, success stories don't get crucified. He would have ridden in on the donkey, whipped out a sword, and took over. That was a success story. That was the expectation. So asking some of those questions, like how do you, seeing that Jesus experienced this public disappointment of expectations, how much of that applies to what you're seeing in your own failure? How much of that applies to, and so there's a question beneath a question beneath a question, and we start to take apart that Russian doll. We can continue to get smaller and smaller with the hope of bringing them back to the heart of, this is why this happened. Now, where do we go from here? Where is the Spirit leading you from this point? You really have to have a robust pneumatology. You have to have a really strong sense of the Holy Spirit's action in your life to move through some of these questions too. So I know that isn't always, sometimes in our movement, that isn't always very strong. And so mm-hmm. I don't know what I would do in those situations where, anyway, I'll leave that alone. But ultimately, I think you have to have a strong sense that the Spirit is moving us from one place to another, even in the midst of failure.
Yeah. Casey, you're like, have just raised so many positive aspects of the thought and the practice of being curious. And I hope that our listeners will read your book. There are practical things that you step us through and how to move from where we are now into spirit of and practice of curiosity. But Casey, if we've just in this series, we've talked about spiritual direction. If somebody's interested in spiritual direction, how can they reach out to you or what resource would you point them to? Because some of this curiosity, because there is tension and it's uncomfortable and we don't know how to do it very well, like it's the resource of a spiritual director could be really beneficial. So how could someone reach out to you or another resource that you might point them to?
Yeah, no, that's an excellent question. So a bit, just a second about spiritual direction. So spiritual direction has, the practice of it has been around for quite some time. And it has been practiced well in some mainline traditions first. So began really Roman Catholic, and especially in monasteries, but then also Anglican and Episcopal traditions have a strong connection to spiritual direction. So it's only been maybe in the last two, three decades. No, that only puts us in the 90s. These are those moments where I realize how old I am and I've got to like pump the brakes. So maybe in the last 50 years, it's been rediscovered by more evangelical traditions. And we're just late adopters in evangelicalism. Like, we'd still be on the iPhone 8 if it was up to us, but that's fine. We're just being gentle and moving into it. Mm-hmm. But what it has become is an incredible resource for people to process just what you're saying, which is some of these questions that are delicate that we wouldn't trust to everyone and that we can't trust to everyone. And I see this especially for church leaders who are moving through stages of, and they know they can't talk to their elders or their congregations about it because it's not constructive. It's not that it's unsafe, it's just not constructive. So I work for an organization called Soul Care, and we take care of, a lot of times we're taking care of leaders, and that's church, parachurch, non-for-profit leaders serving with a bunch of different churches within our movement and outside of our movement. But the other place that, I have a website, kctigret.com, where you can connect with me, and I set up spiritual direction appointments that way. But just what to expect, it's about an hour, and a lot of our time, especially after the first, there is like a get-to-know-you kind of session at the beginning. But a lot of our time is spent, I invite my directees to say, what are you bringing with you today? You know, what's the biggest thing we need to talk about? And I spend a lot of time in silence and asking open-ended questions, just keeping the conversation moving along. The irony about spiritual direction is not terribly directive. I'm not going to tell you a whole bunch of things to do, but what I am going to do is near the end, just offer some observations. Here's what I noticed. You told these three stories. Here's something that connects all three of them. I wonder how that sits with you. And everything we offer from a direction session, it's a gift. Like, you can take this and do with it whatever you want, or you can leave it behind. Sometimes I'll offer a practice, be like, maybe this is something you should spend some time in silence with, or keeping a journal. There's nothing holy about a journal, but it might be the best way for you to process what we talked about today. And we meet probably once every 4 to 5 weeks. It's not like therapy where you meet every single week. You have some time to live in between. And especially for pastors and leaders, everybody's busy. Especially around now, a lot of my pastors who are directees of mine, I won't see them until, you know, well after Easter. Yeah. So we agree on that. We're like, all right, I'll see you later. But yeah, so that's the heart of what spiritual direction is. So whether through Soul Care, soulcare.com, or also through, you can reach out to my website and, be happy to give more information, or even if maybe you're thinking you'd like to meet with a female director or someone from a different tradition or different racial background, I have some referrals I could make in that way. That's great. Well,
I'm meeting with my future director the Monday after Easter, and I did that on purpose. we've been working together for 2 years. I'm like, we're going to talk the Monday after Easter because
I'm going to need you after all
I'm
of that.
Need
yeah.
You. I need some questions. Absolutely.
Well, I'm glad that our movement, you know, the Restoration Movement, So Camel Movement, is embracing things from other traditions because there is a richness in what we can learn from each other. And that is such a huge part of Common Grounds Unity, is in those relationships and in that, in those spaces, like, that we can create and support, you know, community, you know, gatherings of unity-minded Christians around the globe, and imagine the good news of these gatherings modeling the prayer of Jesus in such a divided world. And I really appreciate that so much about Common Grounds Unity. And so I want to just encourage our listeners, go back and listen to the episodes that Casey was on with us before. We had somebody from the Disciples of Christ in those episodes. And that was a unique experience to hear within our movement, where we normally are worlds apart, and being able to see how those things come together. And if you benefit from Common Grounds Unity, we ask that you consider supporting this ministry. You can donate on the website at www.commongroundsunity.org. www.commongroundsunity.org/donate, or you can use Zelle. And the number for that will be in our show notes, but it's 919-777-3881. And I'm so glad to have been able to be part of this podcast, Veronique. It's so nice to be able to co-host with you finally. Been so jealous of Kevin. I just listened to the one that you all did together. And so it's really great to be able to do that with you. So thanks so much. And I hope that everybody has a great Easter, even if you listen to this after Easter. Yeah, may you be blessed. So thanks so much, and we'll see you on the next episode of Common Grounds Unity.
Thank you for listening to the Common Grounds Unity podcast. Please check out commongroundsunity.org to learn about who we are and to find gatherings in your area. You can also subscribe to our monthly digital newsletter, join the Facebook group, or find our YouTube channel. Until next time, God bless, and remember, unity starts with a cup of coffee.